In the study that we've left off a number of weeks ago now, in the middle of Mark chapter 6, Jesus at Nazareth was rejected by his own family, so to speak. The people that knew him, that were familiar with him, didn't recognize his authority and didn't really give him any credit for being who he was. They thought they knew him and therefore really diminished who he was in their own thinking. We see that oftentimes when people think they know about Jesus, but they really don't know him personally, and they diminish who he is in their own thinking. But he called the 12 disciples, the apostles, and sent them out, and they've been on this journey kind of sharing the gospel, casting out demons and healing the sick. He called them to do that, empowered them to do it. So they've been doing that. Now, as we pick up the story, the fame, really, of Jesus Christ has been spreading throughout that region. Everybody has heard about him, either through the things he did personally or by the witness of the apostles now, who have been out and about spreading the gospel, sharing the word, and using the same empowering Holy Spirit that Jesus did to accomplish great things. So word is out. And where we pick up the story is in verse 14. It says that King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. King Herod, this is not Herod the Great, but one of his sons. Herod the Great was the one that Jesus, of course, escaped from through his parents when he was just a little child. Herod the Great wanted to wipe out all the kids 2 years and under, trying to take out this king that was prophesied about. So this is one of his sons. The kingdom was split up into four sectors when Herod the Great died. And this Herod is just one of his sons. And he is there in charge of that region around Galilee and in Jerusalem. So you'll see Herod again. But this man, Herod, has heard of Jesus. But when he hears about him, he says, well, that's John the Baptist, and he's risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Herod hears about Jesus, and his conscience is awakened. There's a reason why, of course, this is a concern for Herod, and we'll see why here in just a minute. But it's always this way when you hear about Christ, when something is brought to your attention through Jesus Christ, it always awakens your conscience. Something happens in your conscious level when you hear about Christ. Thanks, Jimmy. So this always is the case, and it was for Herod as well. Just hearing the name of Jesus brought about some consciousness of this man's heart and his mind to something that has happened in his past. This is the way it works, isn't it? You hear the name Jesus, and you're struck with conviction, generally about something that you've done in your past. Sin is awakened. Now, others around Herod said that this is Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, no, it's John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Herod remembers that he was responsible for taking the head of John the Baptist. And what happened there is explained here. Because it says in verse 17, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. This is kind of a sordid story. Herod had a brother, half-brother really, named Philip, who was also a Herod. But Herod's brother Philip had a wife, Herodias, who they obviously did not get along. So Herod took her for his wife, for himself, his brother's wife. And, of course, when John had heard that, it says in verse 18, John said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. John, just speaking the truth, said, well, that's unlawful. You're living in sin doing that. And of course, this reminds me, at least, I don't know about you, but it reminds me of the threesome we see in the Old Testament, in the Kings, the stories of the Kings, with Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah, doesn't it? Elijah was the prophet that spoke up against Ahab and Jezebel, remember? And, of course, Jezebel was this strong-willed woman that basically went after Elijah, wanted him dead because he spoke against Ahab and Jezebel. And John said this against them as well. And therefore, Herodias, verse 19, this woman had a quarrel against him, against John, and would have killed him, but she could not. She wanted him dead because of what he said. That's the whole basis here. She wanted this prophet, John the Baptist, to be put to death because of things that he said. And this is, of course, the way it works with conviction. Either you're going to be subject unto death yourself. In other words, something in me has to die when I hear the truth. Or I'm prone to put that thing to death that is said about me. This is what we do constantly when we hear the word, folks. You hear something. Either the thing in you that is at odds with God, either that has to be put to death, or you're going to seek to put to death the word. There's no kind of middle ground with that. And at least you know where you stood with Herodias, right? At least you knew where you were at with her. She just wants to kill you because you've said something against her lifestyle. Now, Herod's another story. Herod's a different issue. And his conscience has been stirred. He feels like he's being haunted by a past sin. And it says that Herod, of course, now feared John. Verse 20, Herodias couldn't kill John because Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him, or rather preserved him. When he heard him, he did many things and did hear him gladly. Herod would listen to John speak. This is interesting. Herod would listen to John speak, and he heard him gladly. In other words, he appreciated the things that John would say, understanding that John was a holy man, that he was righteous, he was really serving God, and it intrigued Herod to hear him, and he was partially convicted by John. John would speak things like, hey, it's not lawful for you to have this woman as your wife. This is your brother's wife. That's out of order. You know, and Herod would hear those things, and perhaps many other things, as the description gives us here. He heard many things from John, and heard them gladly, received them in a sense, but it didn't do what conviction's really supposed to do in a man. It aroused his interest. It aroused his interest in what was being said, which oftentimes it does in us. But it did not produce the work of repentance. And this is the thing. When a convenient day was come, verse 21, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to the lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto half of my kingdom. Quite an offer. This daughter of Herodias, no doubt sensually came in and danced before Herod and his buddies. And he was so impressed that he offers her anything she wants, really, up to half the kingdom. Now, if you were offered half the kingdom, you know, what would you ask for? You know, if you were offered a reward for up to half the kingdom, you know, what would you ask for? Well, she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And Herodias, her mother, said, the head of John the Baptist. You can have half the kingdom if you would like it. But all she wants is a prophet's head, a man who speaks the truth. She just wants him dead. That's it. That's more important to her than half of the kingdom of a king. Isn't that interesting? Now, so she, of course, hears from her mom, and she came in straightway, verse 25, with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. I want John's head on a platter. Now, verse 26, the king was exceeding sorry. He was sorry when he heard this request, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. Herod is the proverbial wimp. And if you want an example of a wimp, it's Herod. He's sorry, but not that sorry. He would rather take the head of a righteous man and put it on a platter to appease this young maiden and his friends that are sitting around than to stand up and say, absolutely not. That man has done nothing to deserve that. But he doesn't. And he's weak. We would look at Herod and say, well, he's just weak. He's a weak man. This is what you need to know about weakness, though, folks. Weakness is one of those things that we throw around way too often. Weakness, listen, weakness will become wickedness if it's not corrected. You can't claim weakness for everything, for all time. At some point, you have to admit, you have to confess, nope, it's not weakness anymore, it's wickedness. Now, weakness will turn to wickedness if it's not corrected. And again, that's a tough word for some, because weakness is the key. It's the primary excuse of life for so many, isn't it? I can't do it. I'm just too weak. Herod would say the same thing. I just can't stand up to this. I'm too weak. No, you're just wicked, camouflaged in weakness. And so many times that's the way it is. When you make a decision like this, like Herod has made, don't think it's weak. It's just plain evil. And he wants to think of himself as one that, hey, I liked John. I appreciated John. I used to listen to him for hours, and I really was intrigued with his words. Now, Herod might have thought that he was a better man. He might have thought better of himself because he would listen to John. Some people are that way. They think better of themselves because they listen to the prophetic. They listen to the word. They listen to the scriptures. And they think better of themselves for it. But listen, this is what you need to know about Herod and about us too. It's useless to admire John if you keep Herodias. To admire John's word and keep the evil Herodias in your life, it's senseless, useless, powerless, worthless. Don't think you can admire the word without dealing with the thing that the word is addressing. And don't think better of yourself because you've heard it. Don't think it's something that, oh yeah, I heard that. Boy, I heard that word today. That's good. But where's Herodias at? She's still among you? You see, don't think you can appreciate John while you keep her around, so to speak. So he wouldn't reject this request. And so immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. Sick. This is one way to break up a party. You know, hey, pass the hors d'oeuvres and the head of John while you're at it. This is really a disgusting thing that takes place, right? But isn't this the way it is? The sin that is committed here, this hideous kind of tragic thing that happens here to a good man of God, a prophet, is sad. It's disgusting, really. But it's mixed with this pleasure of the palace of Herod. And you know, it's interesting to me. Here these people are trying to have a good time. Everybody's trying to party. And yet, here's the head of John floating around, so to speak. How's that work? Well, it doesn't. It doesn't work. And it's a greater picture of what happens in this world. People are trying to party. They're trying to just do their thing. They're trying to live their life in a way that's, hey, I'm just doing okay. And I hear from the cellar, the dungeon, so to speak, where John is, I hear the words rising up occasionally. You're out of order there. That's not your wife. You hear the things rise up, but somewhere along the line, somehow, that has to be silenced, doesn't it? It had to be for Herod. It had to be for Herodias. If we're going to have a good time and continue to have a good time here, we've got to keep that guy quiet. We don't want to hear what he has to say. And it's true. The word is so convicting. But you have to either give up what Herod was being asked to give up, or you're going to kill the word. It's going to be killed. It's going to be put to death in you. I obey it, or I kill it. Jesus Christ, when they heard his word, when they saw his ministry, when they saw the reality of who he was, there was a choice to make. I either receive him and I die to myself, or I put him to death. Those that put him to death made their choice in a vivid way, in a real physical way. But we do the same thing in the sense that his word speaks so many powerful, profound things into my life, and what do I do with them? Again, Herod here, he might have thought himself weak, but really he had just turned wicked. And when his disciples, verse 29, heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. They came and got John's body. Now, this is while the disciples are all out sharing the word, the gospel, healing, you know, casting out demons and all the rest. They're out there being very busy while this is going on there, you know, in Herod's palace. He's remembering what had taken place previously with John. And he's convicted by it, obviously, but not convicted to the point, again, of repentance. Just kind of probably was a sore spot, something he'd like to forget. But just hearing about Jesus raised the whole thing up again. It's funny how that works. So now the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus. They came back from being out doing the ministry they were sent to. And they came back and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Now, I don't think it's a mistake here that the order is given that the disciples present to Jesus. They tell him, first of all, what they had done, and secondly, what they had taught. I think the order is backwards. They said it this way, I believe, but they probably should have rethought this. Because I think, like so many people, the disciples, and you can see it in the life of the disciples with Christ, you can see Jesus correcting this oftentimes, but they tended to be more impressed with the miracles than the message. And so they begin by telling him everything they had done. And then they shared with him the things that they had taught. I would think it would be the other way. Let me tell you, Lord, the things that we taught the people, because that's the important part, the message. And then some of the things that went along with that teaching were things that were done. Miraculous things happened. But it's true to this day. If you ask people oftentimes about their Christian walk or the events of their life that are so profound, many times it's a miracle or it's a event that they will talk about. And again, those things are okay. However, the message that they should receive from the word is far more important. That's really what you should be hearing from them. The message is the important part, not the miracle. Although we tend to, again, be more impressed with things that happen rather than words that are spoken from God's word. So when Jesus hears this, now watch what he says. He's not going to harshly rebuke them for being out of order, but watch what he says. He says unto them, come ye selves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Jesus says, you need to rest. Let's go get away for a while. Now, this is not only because the disciples were probably fatigued after being involved with such a heavy-duty ministry, which they probably were, and I always highly recommend people that are in ministry when they need to get away so that you don't get fatigued. You need to get rest. You need to be rested up, and Jesus saw the need for that. But also, I think he wanted them to come away, get alone, so to speak, so that they could get their priorities straight. Let's talk about now the message rather than the miracles, because that was the order I think he really was looking for. And so he says, let's get away, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. They couldn't even find a time to grab a bite to eat. There were so many people and so much to do. So Jesus says, as they are kind of getting into this mode of getting out of there, they departed into the desert place by ship privately, but the people saw them departing, and many knew him and ran afoot thither about all the cities and outwent him and came together unto him. So they take off in the boat heading across the Sea of Galilee, but so many people recognize them as they are heading out that the people from all over the place started running around the lake on foot and outran the boat to meet the boat when it came to the other side. Now, bless their hearts, the people don't have a clue that Jesus and his disciples are actually trying to get away from them. They need a break. And yet the people, all they know is, there he is, let's go, you know, and they all run around the lake and finally beat the boat and are waiting for him when he gets there. And you got to love this. You know, the people wanted to see Jesus. You know, sometimes I think we need to be thankful that people come. It doesn't matter when or how. It doesn't matter how inconvenient it is. If someone comes and they have a need, and you can be used to kind of point them to the Lord or share something of encouragement with them, I think you just need to be thankful that they came. Jesus was. Oh, he was trying to get his disciples and himself away for a little bit, but the only rest they got was while they were on the boat heading for their place of rest. You know, they didn't get any when they got to the other side. But Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Note that. He began to teach them again, sharing the word. And this is what we're supposed to be about, actually, folks. We should have compassion on people that are in need, not just kind of brush them off. Jesus never brushed anybody off. He saw them. He realizes this timing's not necessarily the best. I mean, I'm trying to get my guys away so they can rest, and yet here they are. And I don't think the disciples were doing anything here at this point. I think it's Jesus that had compassion on the people, and he's the one teaching them. I think the disciples are just kind of hanging back, watching. But when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. So send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. The disciples haven't really said much all the while Jesus has been teaching. Jesus has shared the word now with this crowd of people. What the disciples are perceiving, what they're watching, and what they're looking at is these people have a bunch of needs now that they need to go take care of. And what they do is a common thing for us. What they do is they figure out that these people have need and they need to go somewhere else to buy it, to get it. Obviously, we don't have what these people are looking for. They need to go somewhere in town or someplace and get it. This is the common problem with feeling inadequate about, you know, how you're going to minister or deal with people's problems. And I know this experience. I know the way this feels. I can't meet everybody's need, right? So what do? Send them into town, right? Send them on their way. Get them down the road somewhere. Let them go take care of things for themselves. Well, wait a minute. They're out there like a sheep without a shepherd. That's what Jesus saw. The disciples saw a bunch of people that need to go get some help for themselves. They need to go find something to deal with their issues now, because we're certainly not going to help them. That's the idea here. Go get it. They need to go eat. Now, Jesus answers them in verse 37 and says, give ye them to eat. You feed them. You give him something to eat. Now, his answer is rather confounding for the disciples, as it would be for you and me. Don't get too hard on the disciples here. You and me would freak out as well. You know, as we see, there's some 5,000 men plus women and children here. And, you know, Jesus says, you feed them. You give them something to eat. But his answer has power in it. That's the thing that you need to see. They didn't catch it. Many don't. But if he commands it, then he's empowering it. If he tells them, feed these people, give these people something to eat, then he is equipping these guys to feed them. Now, they don't see it. Again, they're equating the need of the people with the ability of themselves. That's a big mistake. You never want to do that. If someone has need, the one thing you don't want to do is start thinking about your own ability to meet that need. You'll sink like a rock in the ocean. You know, you'll just go down because there's no way you can meet the need. But their problem, and it's a common one, is to say, you know, they need to go. And Jesus, no, you give them something to eat. And of course, now they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? What are we supposed to do? Go to town for them? Again, they're missing the whole point, right? Are we supposed to go get them food and feed them? Now, this is interesting. Jesus doesn't address it. He doesn't even answer their question, really. They've got it wrong, obviously, but he doesn't even address that. Now, he says unto them, how many loaves do you have? How much do you have? Now, this is going to be the clincher, the disciples think. They think when they answer this question, that will be the end of this discussion, right? This discussion will be over as soon as we answer this question. How much do you have? How many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Are we done now? There's like 5,000 men and women and children. We have 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish. So this discussion's over. Right, Lord? Do you ever do that? Okay, this discussion's over because I don't have enough. Not near enough. The answer is I don't have near enough to meet this need, so we're done here. We don't need to talk about this anymore. This should end the discussion. But verse 39 says, he commanded them to make all the people sit down by companies upon the green grass. He commanded. This is a command. This isn't a suggestion. Jesus takes command of the situation. They declare they don't have near enough. So Jesus takes command and says, have them sit down. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. The breaking of the loaves and blessing them is the act of faith. The multiplication took place in the hands of Jesus. As by faith, he broke the bread, divided it. And I want you to note something. He didn't create the bread from nothing. He multiplied the bread from something. So here's part of the lesson. You and I, we don't have near enough, but we do have something. We've got something. And so he may ask us the same question when needs arise, when something comes up. He may say the same thing. So how much do you have? Well, not near enough. So I'm off the hook. I don't have to even discuss this anymore, Lord, because look at what I have. I have not nearly enough to accomplish anything. But that's not what ends the discussion for Jesus, at least. So he says, oh, so you have that much? Okay. Then he takes it in his hands and he breaks it and blesses it and divides it by his awesome faith that he exercises here. And he multiplies it and starts distributing it. In other words, you don't have enough. I don't have enough. But he can do the math. And it's more than enough. When the miracle takes place, it's in Christ's hands. And he distributes that to the disciples who then were able to pass it out. And they did all eat and were filled. they all ate of the bread and the fish, every single person. And there's a greater picture here, of course, than just eating bread and fish. Jesus would say that he was the bread of life. He's the one. And this is, in a sense, a metaphorical view of that, that Jesus is offering himself. Remember when he instituted the Last Supper, the communion table, he took bread and broke it, saying, "Now this is my body broken for you," right? "And the cup, this is my blood shed for you." In like manner here, he breaks the bread and is offering it to the disciples to distribute. But it's really, in a sense, a picture of himself. When he offers himself and we feed, we eat of that which he offers, then there's enough for everybody. Everybody gets filled. Everybody gets to eat. And this is the beauty of the Lord. You can offer this to somebody and know without question that there is plenty for them to eat. Everybody gets filled. Everybody had enough. And they took up 12 basketfuls of the fragments and of the fishes. There was more at the end of this meal than there was at the beginning. How's that work? Well, that's the Lord. And it's key that we understand this. After distributing, after giving out to thousands and thousands of people, that giving out did not diminish the amount that was left. In fact, there was more than they started with after giving out for probably hours. Thousands of people got to eat, and yet not one bit of the amount was diminished. In fact, it was still multiplied. There was still plenty. This is the way the Lord works. He can give and give and give and never diminish. Never diminish. He never loses. He never runs out. He's always got plenty. And the people were probably, no doubt, amazed at this. The disciples certainly were. But the disciples didn't get it. And I need you to understand this. Even after seeing it, they're still hung up, I think, on the fact that they didn't have enough. And that somehow Jesus went around them. And he does this sometimes. He'll go around you. He'll go over your head. He'll go straight to the top. Even when they were lacking in their faith and their ability, Jesus said, "Well, I'm going to take what there is and I'm going to multiply it and I'm going to use it and I'll do this miracle." But the disciples weren't so sure that they bought into this whole thing, as we'll see here in just a minute. So what happens? Well, straightway, verse 45, he constrains his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. John's gospel tells us Jesus sent the people away because they wanted to make him king right then. After feeding that many people, the people thought, "You'd make a great king. Whenever we're hungry, we just come and pay you a visit," right? They wanted to make him king. Jesus sent them away. But what happens next is key. When he had sent them away, verse 46, he departed into a mountain to pray. Jesus goes up on the hills there around the Sea of Galilee and prays. And when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. Jesus is up on the top of a hillside, can see down in the Sea of Galilee. He can see the little boat that the disciples are in, and he's up there praying alone. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. So Jesus is up there, looking down, praying, watching as his disciples are struggling out there in the little boat, toiling against the wind, which was contrary to them. The wind was blowing against them. Jesus sent them to the other side, but from the other side, a wind was blowing against them, trying to prevent them from getting to the other side. Yet he's up there on the top of that mountain praying for them. This is a great picture of what's going on presently, by the way, isn't it? Here we are down in the boat, toiling in this sea of life, right? He told us to go over there. He told us to get to the other side, and yet we seem to have nothing but contrary winds. Every time we try and row, we get pushed back further, it seems. This is what they were experiencing. And yet there Jesus is, sitting on top of the mountain, praying for them. That's what he's doing right now, isn't it? He's there seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for you. As he watches you toil and watches your strife in life, he's there praying for you. He knows what you're going through. He's watching. And some people don't like this particular part of theology. I don't want him just watching me toil. What's he doing just watching from up there? Well, after the miracle of the loaves and fishes, there was a storm. There was an issue for the disciples to deal with. Ever wonder why that's so? Have you ever seen that happen in your own life? Where you experienced some big miracle, some big victory, some big thing takes place. The Lord really came through, and then next thing you know, you're in the middle of a storm, rowing, and it's contrary, and things are hard now. What's going on? Well, this is the way the Lord allows things to be for us in life. He allows the balance. He allows the mountaintop experience, and then he allows the valley of the shadow of death as well. Well, I don't like that kind of balance. Most of us don't. But it's part of the deal, because if we didn't have the turmoil, the toiling, the trials, then we would become very, very shallow and self-centered people. And we can become that even with the toiling, right? We can be pretty determined in our self-centeredness sometimes. But the Lord's trying to keep us from being that. And as you'll see here, the disciples were that. Well, they were. I thought that they were the close ones to Jesus. Yeah. Just because someone's close to Jesus doesn't mean they're not an egghead sometimes. Ever notice that? Just because you get close to the Lord doesn't mean that you don't have issues to contend with. And they did, and they weren't really as spiritual as they might have thought, or that some people might have thought they were. So there they are, out there toiling. And then it says, and about the fourth watch of the night. That's the last watch. That's the darkest point before the dawn. The fourth watch is when it's just so dark that, you know, you're just wondering if it's ever going to get light. And this is when he came. The fourth watch of the night, when all other resources are spent, when every other kind of hope has been exhausted, there they are out there in the middle of the night, and he comes unto them walking upon the sea and would have passed them by. Now, would he have? Would Jesus have just walked by them? It seems as though what he was doing was, of course, he wanted their attention. He wanted them to recognize him, and I think he wanted them to invite him into the boat. But they freaked out when they saw him. When they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. Now, they didn't cry out to the Lord for help. They just cried out in fear. For they all saw him and were troubled. And so immediately he talked with them and said unto them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." He sends them into this storm where they're toiling, but that was the way, that was the direction of his power. That was where his power would be demonstrated. Not maybe the way they wanted it to be, not the way they wanted to see it happen, but that was the way that he sent them, where his power would be demonstrated. So he's sending them into this sea that's kind of contrary to them, hard for them, and yet he's going to show up in the fourth watch of the night walking on the water. That's a powerful picture. That's a pretty impressive thing to take place, isn't it? Now, if you weren't out in the middle of that sea in such trouble, it may not have seemed so impressive to you or to them. But it was impressive because of the condition they were in. He waited until they were out of resources, until they were just totally spent. And then he shows up. Have you ever experienced that? You just think you're done. You have nothing left. You have no more resources. You've tried everything that there is to try. And when all is spent, when all is said and done, he shows up. Why does he wait so long? Why didn't he come in the first watch of the night? You know, why does he have to wait until 5 in the morning before he shows up? Because it was much more impacting, much more impressive. And they needed to learn that they don't have the resources. They needed to see that clearly. And by the time he got there, they were seeing it. And he said, be of good cheer, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. See, this is what was going on in the apostles' hearts. They hadn't considered, they really didn't buy into this whole thing with the loaves and fishes. They were fearful out there on the water because they had not remembered his power. They just saw the miracle of feeding the thousands and thousands of people, and yet as soon as the day is done and the sun sets and they're out there in the sea and it gets dark a little bit, they forget everything that he's done that day, and they freak out and they become fearful. And here's something that has struck me throughout my study of the Word, and frequently it just brings me down to a place where I have to just get on my knees and say, Lord, I'm sorry. But their fear that they're experiencing was really nothing more than a hardening of their heart against the power that he has and has demonstrated. When I am fearful, folks, when I'm so fearful that it interferes with my walk with the Lord, or my trust of him, or resting and having peace in my life, there's one reason for it. I've hardened against what he's able to do. Well, he just did a miracle for him like just a few hours before. Absolutely. They saw it. Why would they harden themselves to it? I think because they were still hung up on themselves. I don't have this. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough bread. We don't have enough food. Jesus says, I do. I can multiply that. Give that to me. I'll do it. And I think they were a little miffed about the whole thing. I think they were amazed, but I think they were like, huh, why would they be miffed about that? Why would you? Why would I? Well, I don't know if I am. If they were, you would be. This is the whole premise of the Bible, by the way. We learn from all these other people's experiences. Why would that trouble them? Why would that bug them? Because all excuses are gone now. If he can take a couple of pieces of bread and some fish and multiply it enough to feed thousands of people, then there's no reason on this earth why he can't handle everything in my life. Well, that's good, though, isn't it? It is good. It is good. Until you don't buy it. And when you don't buy it, it's because you need an excuse. I need an excuse not to believe that he's going to pull this off and he's going to come through on this. Why do we do that? We're afraid. We are afraid to place that kind of trust on him. We're afraid to put that kind of trust in God, because what if he doesn't come through? What if it doesn't work out? Then what? And this is where you have to divide between fear and faith. This is where you have to come to terms with trust and turning around and running the other way. This is where you have to come to, and I find that this is a daily kind of activity for me. I need to trust him today. I need to trust him tonight. Even though he's done a miracle today, feeding the thousands, I still have to go out on that sea tonight where the winds are contrary. Is he going to come through out there? Did he? Yeah. Did they think he would? No. In fact, when he did come through, they freaked out. And it was because they were hardened, and their hardening, listen, was because they were afraid to trust him with all the things that are in our lives that are so pressing, that are so difficult. I don't want to put that kind of trust in him, because if it doesn't happen, if it doesn't work out, then what? Where does that leave me? But trust, folks, is not equated with it worked out the way I thought it would. And if it is equated to that, then it's no wonder we don't trust, isn't it? Because if it's trusting God to do what I think he should do, then maybe that is a misguided trust, and maybe I need to get a grip. But if I trust him because I know he knows what's best, and he can leave me on the sea until the fourth hour of the night, until it's pitch black if he wants to, but he's going to show up. And I'm reading this thinking, that wasn't okay with the disciples. And they were fearful out there because they didn't consider what he had just done. And I think we're fearful when we don't consider what he's just done. What did he do for you yesterday? What did he do for you last week, last month? Right? Well, what has he done? Has he done great things for you? Has he done amazing things in your life? Yes, for me. But when I don't consider those things, I get fearful. I start losing trust. And I get hard. They were hardened. Amazing how fast they got hard. From the afternoon to the evening, they were already hard, just like that. And it's because they didn't consider what he'd done. I read the Psalms, and we've been studying through those, and they're rich. But so often, you'll read in the Psalms, consider the works of the Lord. Ponder, meditate on his good works, on the things that he's done. Fill your mind, flood your mind with the things God has done for you. Don't ever forget them. Don't ever stop thinking about them, because it's too easy not to consider the loaves, so to speak, and get your heart hardened. Don't be afraid to trust him. And don't be afraid to trust him to do something that isn't part of your plan. That's where the fear really comes in. He's going to do something different than what I want him to do. Usually, he usually does. Well, I had this all figured out. And if I trust him to do what I need him to do and he doesn't do it, then what? Well, then your trust is in you, not him. He's faithful to do what he needs to do. You need to just trust him in whatever that is. Don't confuse this. He is God. You're not. He has a plan. Yours, irrelevant. He knows what's going on. You don't. He knows what time he's going to show up. Not you, right? He knows how to make a few fish and some bread into a meal for thousands. Do you know how to do that? Uh-uh. He can pull off the big ones, the big miracles. He knows how to do that. And if I trust him, then I can watch him do amazing things. And if that happens to fall in the parameters of what I saw fit to pray about and wish for, then fine. If it doesn't, then it was better. There's something better than that. See, I think, like us, the disciples would have rather just taken a speedboat across the Sea of Galilee, right? Who cares about the wind? I'm cutting right through it with this, you know, power boat. But they didn't have that. They just had to kind of row their way across, and it was hard. But they would have just as soon taken the quick route, and that's what we're generally after, is the... But if they had done that, as impressive as the speedboat might have been, they would have not seen the impressiveness of him walking on the water in the middle of the night and calming the storm. They would have missed that. When you want to hurry through this thing called life without having to go through the things that we have to go through, you miss how impressive he is when he comes through. And again, I know how this is. I know how this works. Most of us would rather just bypass it, bypass the struggle, and just get to the other side. Now when, verse 53, and I'm almost done, when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him and ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was, and whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch it, if it were but the border of his garment. Wonder where they heard that. Remember the woman, the issue of blood? And as many as touched him were made whole. Interesting. Jesus just met all these people in all these ways. Now, I want to just say one thing before we're done here. Jesus went about doing all these amazing things. This was the next day, and there they are again, and he's just meeting the people's needs. And the disciples, you know, have to be kind of overwhelmed a bit with all the things he did. On a daily basis, Jesus did so much. There's so many miracles taking place and so much ministry happening. But I do believe, folks, that even to this day, there is enough power in the church. If we have the heart of Christ. And what is his heart? Well, when he got off the boat there back in verse 34, when he got off the boat, he was moved with compassion towards them because they were as a sheep having no shepherd. That was Jesus' heart. That was his concern, whether it was his own disciples or whether it was multitudes of people that were flocking around him. He had a heart to be a shepherd to the sheep. And I do believe that there's enough power in the church if we use the power of God to feed the sheep. That's the idea. People are looking for the power of God to do a lot of things. And oftentimes they find themselves being disappointed or being dismayed. And people are kind of setting others up to really be disappointed. When a person, a preacher, a pastor, a minister, so to speak, tells people that they need to go after something that God can produce or do in a miraculous way, and that's where they really need to focus, they're being set up oftentimes for disappointment. Jesus went after sheep that needed feeding. And the power was there. He told the disciples, as these sheep were gathered, he said to them, what? You feed them. You feed them. What? And the miracles that were taking place and the healings that were taking place, those were impressive. But Jesus said, here's the big deal. Here's the big issue. They need to be fed. Remember when Jesus sat down with Peter by the fire after Peter had denied him? Jesus has risen from the dead now. They sat there as they were eating fish, remember? Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? If you do, feed my sheep. And he went through that three times with Peter, making sure. Do you understand, Peter? The big issue here is not events and miracles and things. The big issue here is to feed the sheep. And there is enough power in the church if we use the power to feed the sheep. There's plenty of power to do that. The problem is, I believe we're trying to use power, so to speak, from God in ways that perhaps God's not interested. Because without the word and the feeding of the word into a life, then what good's a miracle? What good is a healing if the person has not received the word of God? And of course, the humanitarian would have issue with that statement. I know. Well, we just need to feed the hungry. Okay, I'm with you. But listen, feeding hungry people just so they can live the next 40 years, 30 years, and then go to hell, I'm not interested in that. I am interested in feeding them the word so that their souls will eternally be in heaven. And then let's give them something to eat too. There's power to do this, I believe, in the church, if the church would take and utilize the power for that purpose. And this goes along with every single one of us, folks, you and me alike. All of us have this within our capability. There's power for you to feed another sheep. There's power for you to feed somebody with I don't have very much. Well, join the club, right? The disciples are, well, what do we got? We don't have enough to feed people. That's okay, Jesus said. What do you have? Well, this is not much. It's just scraps. It's okay. I'll take it. I'll break it. I'll multiply it, and I'll just let you disperse it. You'll be amazed, you see, Jesus was saying, what I can do with what you have. Even though it's not much. And that's the idea. The power for the church is in the feeding of sheep. And when you have sheep that are well fed, they tend to feed other sheep. They multiply, right? They grow. They get plump, little chubby sheep. Well fed, you see. And when it says here in this part of the story that all the people were filled, that may have been the first time for some of those people in a long time that they'd been filled, really filled up. They had as much as they could possibly want to eat, and 12 basketfuls were left over. So nobody went away hungry. Nobody should go away hungry. Feed the sheep. Power's there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the grace and mercy that pours through the scriptures. Lord, you are good, and your power is amazing to take what we have, as little as it might be, and multiply it, to take, Lord, the storms that we go through in life and use those to show us your power and your amazing strength. So even today, Lord, we acknowledge again that we need you. If we're toiling in the sea of struggle, Lord, you're going to come the right time. And Lord, it's balanced. We know that. There's times of spiritual growth. There's times of amazing ministry. And then there's times when it's tough and there's struggles. But Lord, you come every time. You always show up when it's the right time. And so we just thank you for that. I pray that your word would now go through us and empower us, Lord, to be those that share and feed and minister, because we don't have very much, that's for sure. But you are able to multiply and grow it in a way that would just blow our minds. So thank you for that. Praise you for it. Bless our day now in Jesus' name. Amen.